Now, if we were to go out onto the streets this lunchtime and interview city workers, asking them the question, what do you associate with the church? I wonder what kind of response we might get. I guess the answers would be fairly predictable. Old hymns, old pews, old buildings, a beautiful backdrop perhaps for a wedding or a similar occasion, but in terms of real life, largely irrelevant. It's on its way out, a hangover from the past. And yet if we ask God the same question, what is his view of the church, we get a very, very different answer indeed. Far from being a hangover from the past, it is in fact a signpost to the future. The church is the plausibility structure, if you like, that demonstrates that God's master plan for his world is on track. We've seen that plan lies at the very heart of Ephesians. It's there in chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, that's in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. But you say, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that God's plan for the whole of history and for the whole world to bring a whole new creation under the rule of Jesus is in fact on track? Well, exhibit number one, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. He is now seated in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And it's just worth saying that if you're here at this lunchtime and you're not yet convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, then we'd love you to investigate. Do come and chat to me about that afterwards. But exhibit number two, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, is the church. As in the church, people who, humanly speaking, have very little to do with each other, perhaps wouldn't really give each other the time of day, are brought together under the rule of Jesus. Just think of us gathered here this lunchtime. We're from all different backgrounds, cultures, nations. Or just think of the church across the globe, made up of people from all different nations, languages, tribes, and so on. And yet, all under the rule of King Jesus. And therefore, although our secular culture likes, it seems, nothing more than to publish figures of declining church attendance in the UK, and undoubtedly the traditional denominations are declining as nominal Christianity collapses across the country, nonetheless, throughout the world, the very existence of the church across cultures and across nations demonstrates that God's plan is indeed on track. It means, of course, that it's no small thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on the right side of history. But it also means that the quality of our shared life together as church is vital. And that is what we're thinking about this lunchtime in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. First of all, on the outline you were given as you came in, the need for unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that those who have put their trust in Jesus, notice we're not called to create unity, but to maintain unity. Because it's unity that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has already achieved, unity with God and with each other. Just look back to chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, and the summary of what Jesus has accomplished through his death. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can be forgiven our sins and be at peace with God. In other words, such that the vertical problem, if you like, of our alienation from God is dealt with. Now, instead, at peace with God, those of us who have put our trust in Jesus. And then by bringing those who trust in him under his rule and into his kingdom, he's also dealt with the problem of horizontal alienation from each other, bringing about peace. Through the death of Jesus, God has made a new humanity out of a divided humanity. May I just say that if you're here looking in on the claims of Jesus Christ, this is the very heart of the Christian message, that through the death of Jesus, it is possible to be reconciled with God and reconciled to each other. And in our divided worlds, that is a wonderful thing. In a word, to be united, regardless of human distinctions of race or class or wealth or personality or language or culture or background or any of the other things which naturally divide us, one in Christ with others across the globe through history who trust in Jesus. Hence chapter 4 verse 3, not a call to create unity but to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. What message does that then send to the watching world? Well, of course, it speaks volumes, doesn't it? Just cast your mind back to the Football World Cup in the summer. How did the England team manage to reach the semi-finals for only the third time in their history? Well, it was the unity of the team that so often was commented upon. Here is Oliver Kay writing in the Sunday Times. In the age of the overindulged football superstar, England look more like a team than they have done for years. The squad has strong characters, Harry Maguire, Harry Kane, Jordan Pickford, but no overbearing alpha males. And of course the credit went to Gareth Southgate for the way he trained and managed his team and implemented the strategy. People noticed. And in a far greater way, you see, what would the implications have been? What would it have demonstrated in first century Ephesus as Jew and Gentile met together in church, as they perhaps shared a meal together, as they met in each other's homes, as the massive cultural divide, the great cultural divide of the first century between Jewish person and non-Jewish Gentile was overcome? Well, people would have noticed. It would have demonstrated loud and clear and proclaimed loud and clear to first century Ephesus that God's plan, his master plan strategy, is on track of bringing people under the rule of Jesus. A signpost of the future day when everyone will bow the knee to him. By contrast, what would it have demonstrated in first century Ephesus if the church was divided, and actually divided along exactly the same lines that first century Ephesian culture and society was divided along, so along the lines of Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, young and old, and so on, and people only really relating to people who were just like themselves? Why, it'd make a complete mockery, wouldn't it, of God's plan to unite all people under the rule of King Jesus? It would give the impression that Jesus isn't really Lord at all. So that's our first point, the need for unity. Not as an end in itself, but to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is Lord. But secondly, the need for the right kind of unity. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because you see, the Bible doesn't hold to unity at all costs. It's not speaking about any kind of unity, but the right kind of unity, which reflects the fact that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are already united with him. And as with our first point, the key lies in what we've seen in Ephesians already. So again, chapter 2, have a look at verses 19 to 22 and see what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 of those who have put their trust in Jesus. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, you see, true Christian unity is what we might call, it is creedal. It is based on what we believe. It's not the kind of strength of Christians' love for each other, which gradually makes us together and brings us together. Rather, it's our shared belief in Jesus Christ and in his gospel, in his master plan for all time. That is the source of unity. That is where it lies. Which, of course, is why in the local church, the local church can be a place of actually very deep and very wonderful unity indeed, because although we are all different, we are all united in Jesus. Perhaps as a Christian group in your office, but perhaps, to be honest, they're a rather mixed bunch, and you kind of look at them and you think, well, actually, to be honest, you know, I don't really feel I have much in common with them. They're kind of not the kind of people perhaps I would naturally relate to, and perhaps sometimes you think to yourself whether it's even worth going. Well, in which case, here you see as a reminder that actually at a much, much deeper level, there is unity in Christ. And actually that as you work together for the progress of the gospel within your office, that in itself sends a very powerful message in our world, which is full of division and disunity, that God's plan is on track. And you could say the same as well, couldn't you, of the local church, where perhaps some of us may feel we don't particularly fit in. But notice as well, it follows that if someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't hold on to these fundamental truths, then we aren't by definition united with them. Just as, imagine someone arriving at Heathrow Airport on an international flight who claims to be a British citizen. But if they are not, then actually however much they insist that they should be regarded as a British citizen, however much they claim that they are and demand the rights of citizenship, they'll be denied them because actually they don't share a common citizenship. Well, in the same way, it's not those who do hold to the one true gospel who cause disunity in the church, but it's those who don't and who move away from it. It's why the New Testament warns us to stay away from such people. However, the fact is, of course, they're not always easy to spot. So in the Church of England, for example, this is the Church of England church, I'm a Church of England minister, there's much talk about people and churches with different traditions, where the language of different traditions is so often code, in fact, for different gospels. Or you find that there will be some church leaders, they'll use the same kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. They'll talk about God, they'll talk about faith, they'll talk about our hope, they'll even talk about the gospel. But actually, they don't define what they mean by those things. And so often, actually, they mean different things from what the New Testament means by them. As one commentator said recently, there are clearly two churches operating within the Church of England, the believing church and the disbelieving church. That is a scandal. And it is. So don't be naive. If you're looking in on the Christian faith, or if you're a new Christian, you see, we mustn't assume that all churches are really the same, that any old church will do, that I'll just go to my local church on a Sunday. No, be discerning. Ask the question, what is the gospel they are preaching? Do they mean the same thing by it as they talk about the gospel, or as they talk about faith in Jesus Christ, as the New Testament does? But notice a further implication. There may be one or two here at these talks, perhaps, who are actually just pondering on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It dawns on us that actually we probably need to leave the church we are going to at the moment at weekends. Now, as a rule, we don't want to de-church people at the Aldersgate talks. We want to encourage people to be keen and active members of local churches. But I take it that for some, the application of this talk should be that you should leave, because actually what you are being taught is not, in fact, faithful to the gospel. Now, that's a hard thing for me to say. It may well be a hard thing to hear. And if that is you, I'd love to be able to talk to you afterwards and make alternative suggestions as to what church you might go to. So first of all, the need for unity. Secondly, the need for the right kind of unity. Thirdly, walking in unity, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now remember that Paul is addressing the whole church here. He's not saying individually walk in a manner worthy of your calling, but he's saying corporately do it, together. After all, put a whole bunch of sinners together in a church family, for example, and I take it then we need these qualities in abundance, don't we? And yet, wonderfully, the gospel gives us the resources that we need. And again, the rest of Ephesians helps us to see that. So just turn back one more time to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, you see, here is the glorious truth that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved and forgiven, not by anything we do, but as a gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so we can be forgiven. I contribute nothing. There is no room, therefore, for my boasting. My good works count for nothing. It's somewhat like a club, I guess, that you might join. You imagine a local tennis club or a golf club or something like that, where anyone can join, but it's conditional on being a good enough player. And you know, from the moment you've paid your subscription, everyone knows precisely what your handicap is, or you know, where you are on the league table relative to everyone else. And inevitably, there's resentment in the club at those who strut around the place looking as they own it. Resentment at those who look down on others because they feel they're not so good and perhaps shouldn't even be members of the club whatsoever. There is a pecking order of the first class, second class, and third class. And that, of course, is a toxic combination which leads to disunity and division and backbiting and all the rest of it. Well, can we see in a far greater way, if any percentage of my salvation and my standing before God is due to my good works and my religious achievements, then there will always be different grades of Christian in the local church. That would be a toxic recipe, wouldn't it, for division and disunity. But in fact, I contribute nothing. Now, that is a very humbling thing, but the implications for our unity are very, very wonderful indeed. It's why the gospel of justification by faith alone, as it's called, through the death of Jesus, you see, is not just something which I need to believe at the point of putting my trust in Jesus and becoming a Christian. It's something actually I need to continue to believe so that it then shapes the whole of my Christian life. And so the local church is shaped by it. Verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Humble because we've been humbled. Because we know that actually naturally we are far from God and contribute nothing. Gentle because actually we've been gripped by the gentleness of the Lord Jesus. Patient because of his great patience towards us. Bearing with each other in love as he does with us as we sort of stumble and trip our way through the Christian life. Isn't that the kind of church which you would like to be part of? It's a wonderfully attractive picture of the local church. And it is, of course, isn't it, very countercultural indeed. We live in a culture where it's normal to be opinionated and aggressive and ambitious, both for ourselves and for our families, to be sharp-elbowed as we push each other out of the way. Even respectable middle-class people know how to be sharp-elbowed in a respectable middle-class kind of way, but still pretty sharp-elbowed. And it's not just on programmes such as The Apprentice, is it? Yeah, it's real life. It's probably been your office this morning. Maybe your office this afternoon. And instead, we're to walk in humility, which recognises the value of others, which isn't always in the local church trying to push my agenda, not always arguing my case. Gentle with the words I use in church with other Christians. Gentle with the opinions I express and the comments I make. Patient with those we find trying and irritating. Those who take time and energy. Patience is very easy, isn't it? With those who are just like us. With those who we like. But actually, as soon as you put people together who are very different from each other, like in the local church, it's much harder. Slow to take offence, quick to apologise, not being defensive. Bearing with each other in love, a mutual tolerance, I take it, perhaps for those who are very different from us, or for those who irritate us. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other. It speaks, doesn't it, of being involved. Speaks of being involved in people's lives. It makes a nonsense, of course, of the idea that somehow you can be a Christian without really being committed to the local church, or that you can attend without really belonging, and you can just be content to hang around the edge more as a spectator than anything else. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that actually a church like this, an Ephesians 4 verse 2 church, will be able to maintain its sense of unity and togetherness. I take it it means we'll be prepared to let things happen, which may not particularly be the way in which we would choose to do things. But actually we're willing for them to happen that way for the sake of others. Willing to lay aside our own small hang-ups for the sake of other people. Whereas what happens, you see, when you reverse everything in verse 2, when jealousy and rivalry takes over. Well, if you reverse these qualities, what kind of church do you get? What kind of relationships within a church do you get? When you get pride instead of humility, bitterness instead of gentleness, sharp tongues instead of patience, hatred instead of love. And of course, all of that then makes a mockery of the claim that God's master plan for his world to unify all things under the Lord Jesus is on track. Let's pray together. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for this glorious truth that in Jesus Christ we are not only united with him but also with others. Thank you for this very beautiful and very attractive portrait of the local church. And we pray, therefore, those of us who know the Lord Jesus already, we pray that we would indeed be eager to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.